This year we have Professor Beal from Westminster Seminary. He holds the Machen Chair for the last year or two. He got his PhD from Cambridge in, 1995, was that it? Right around there. Most of you all know who he is. I assign his textbooks. You guys have read probably a pretty good amount from him. But the best way that I can introduce him is by telling you just a very brief story of my interaction with him when I was 22. It was, 9/11, 2001. So you know this day. Well, I had only had Dr. Beal for maybe 1 or 2 weeks at that point. I was 22. I had started my MA at Wheaton College. In our Tuesday-Thursday class, started at, it was 9 or 9:15 or something like that. So we started class, or we were sitting in our seats, and it was 9/11. Obviously, things were very chaotic. We didn't have phones then, so we didn't have these recent updates. I believe maybe one or two planes had flown into the World Trade Center that day. So we were still pretty freaked out. We really didn't know what was going on. Most of the professors, most of the teachers were canceling class because just the sheer shock, people were trying to get in touch with their loved ones. And so class was pretty much being canceled all across campus. So we go to the class that day. It was first thing in the morning. Sit down. I'm 22. I'm green. I don't know what's happening. Dr. Beal gets up and he says, most professors are canceling class today, but we're gonna have class because it is when things are chaotic and there's instability that we need to anchor our hearts in the scriptures to give us a right framework and the ability to discern what's going on around us. So please come once again and anchor our hearts in the scriptures.
Thanks, Ben, and I'm ascending into the heavenlies just so I can see this overhead a little bit better. Dr. Hoffecker said it. Maybe this would give me an assurance that I wouldn't get too many critiques, but at any rate. So let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can honor you, know you increasingly, give you glory in what we think and say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at some passages in Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to find that there's a problem in this passage of interpretation. It's difficult. And the way we're going to solve it is by going to the Old Testament. So today is the notion of the temple in Eden and at the end of the age in the New Eden. Tonight is the temple into which the Antichrist enters in 2 Thessalonians 2. And tomorrow is what I've titled the temple and the pseudo-temple in Colossae. We're going to look at Colossians and the notion of what the true temple is in contrast to the false. So let's get started. In Revelation chapter 21, and I have the text up here for you, we find here, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And it was a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now what we find in this passage is that John first sees in verse 1 a new heaven and earth. In verse 2, he sees the holy city. And in verse 3, he sees a tabernacle. Well, he hears about a tabernacle. And then in 21:10, he goes to a great and high mountain. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that in verse 1, when it says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, when he begins to actually see the rest of the vision, there's no longer any mention of a new heavens and a new earth. There's only the mention of a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies that is garden-like. And we may get an indication already beginning in verses 2 to 3 of what this new creation is. That is, it is the New Jerusalem. And in verse 3, it is the tabernacle. For he sees a new heavens and earth, and then he sees the New Jerusalem, and then he hears about the tabernacle. And in the book of Revelation, when you find a vision and then a statement, the statement interprets the vision. So when he sees the new heavens and earth, he then sees the New Jerusalem. It's interpreted as the tabernacle of God. Now that's going to help us understand why there's no explicit mention anymore of the new heavens and the new earth. But just to show you how this rest of this passage goes on, in 2010, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, this is based on the vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, where Ezekiel is carried away to a great and a high mountain. And much of the rest of this vision is based on Ezekiel. Why is that significant? Because Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a vision about the future temple. And so John is talking about this future temple here. And the text goes on. Notice 21:11, that this city has the glory of God. That also is a phrase right out of Ezekiel, talking about Ezekiel's temple in chapter 43 and verse 2. And in verse 12, it has 12 gates. Again, around the city, around the temple in Ezekiel, in that vision, there were 12 gates. And so what we're going to find is John sees a new heavens and earth. Verse 1. He never talks about it again explicitly. He just talks about a city that looks like a temple and that we'll see in chapter 22 is garden-like. Let me just show you a little bit more about why he does see this as a temple. In 21:16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. He measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now that phrase, look at the last phrase there. Its length and width and height are equal. That is right out of 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, which describes the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. John is now saying that this vision here is the city is not just laid out as a temple, it's laid out as the back room of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Somehow the whole city is the Holy of Holies. In 21:18, the material of the wall was jasper, pure gold, clear like glass. The foundation stones were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And he goes through these precious stones here. They're very difficult to translate. Hopefully you don't have a class in Greek where you have to translate these, because most of them are once occurring words. I remember the horror of having to do it in a class in Greek. And so these stones really reflect the foundation stones of Solomon's temple that were made of precious stones. And notice how the text goes on. At the end of the text, 22:1, he says, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now we get garden image, the water of life. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There'll no longer be any curse in it. So we get garden imagery. And so what we find here is something that is a little difficult to understand. Verse 1 starts out, I saw new heavens and earth. And then you would expect the rest of it to be a vision then. Okay, he's going to show the vision of this new heavens and earth. He would, the forest, the hills, the mountains, the lakes, the seas, etc. You don't get what would appear to be a description of the geography of the new heavens and the new earth. You get a vision of a city that is in the shape, not just of a temple, but of the Holy of Holies, the square Holy of Holies, that's garden-like. And so some would say, well, this is attributed to John. He's one of these weird apocalyptists, you know, just like you and I have dreams, and our dreams are weird. And so John is having weird visions. Don't try to put them together. It's just the irrationality of the visionary. And yet, we've already seen that there may be some rhyme or reason as to what he is doing. Remember verse 1, I saw a new heavens and earth. Then you get a vision of the new Jerusalem as a city. And then the interpretation both of the new heavens and earth and of the city is God is tabernacling with his people. For you remember in Revelation that statements interpret visions, and following visions interpret statements. You remember the great statement in chapter 5 where John hears about the lion from the tribe of Judah who has overcome. He's won a victory. And the very next verse abruptly says, and I saw a lamb having been slain. What's the relationship? What John hears about a military conquering lion is carried out at the cross by the ironic victory of the sacrifice of the lamb. And so here, that the new heavens and earth in verse 1 is interpreted to be a city and the tabernacle, probably they're all the same thing in some way. Furthermore, in chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, in chapter 22 and verses 14 to 15, what we find here in verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Here we come to another very difficult statement. You have the redeemed that are in a city. This is in the new creation, the eternal new creation. They're in a city. And outside the city are unbelievers, including especially apostates. So is this the picture of a beautiful, peaceful, serene, new, eternal creation? With unbelievers outside the city in the new creation gnawing their teeth? I don't think so. I think that, in fact, if you look at that list in verse 15 of those unbelievers, the dogs, sorcerers, immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying, that phrase has occurred in chapter 21. Listen to it in verse 8. For the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So everything outside the city where the unbelievers are is not in the new creation. It is in another dimension where the eternal fire burns, where they are punished in what we would call hell. And so what that means is that the city, everything outside the bounds of the city, is in another dimension in terms of unbelievers and the fiery place of hell. It means that the boundaries of the city are the boundaries of the new creation. There's only going to be believers in the new creation. So again, the idea is that the city is equal to the new creation, and it's shaped in the form of the Holy of Holies, and it is garden-like. So I think John is intentionally picturing the new heavens and earth as a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies that's garden-like. I don't think he first sees a new heavens and earth, and then in it he sees a city, and then in the city he sees a temple and a garden. I think they're all equated. And so we want to ask, why are they all equated? It's sort of like, I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans, the old Star Trek. There was one episode where you had the planet of the cyborgs, and it was a square planet, all city. It's something like that. That's something like this vision, except it's not just a square city as a planet, if you will. Yes, it is a city in the shape of the square Holy of Holies that is garden-like, and that is the new creation. Now we have to ask, if that's John's intention, if that's what he's trying to do, that the new creation is equal to the city in the shape of the Holy of Holies, this garden-like, why? As I began to think about this, I was finishing a commentary in the book of Revelation a number of years ago. By the way, I didn't graduate in 1995. Ben was joking. Make me seem younger. Actually, graduated around 1980. So, at any rate, Jim Hurley is here. He knows when I graduated. So, at any rate, so does Andrew Hoffecker. So, they were probably wondering what was going on there. So, I had to correct that. But to solve this problem, why does John think this way? We need, I thought to myself, okay, I'm pretty sure there's so much use of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. You got to go to the Old Testament also to solve this problem. Now, one person has made fun of me. In fact, a few have made fun of me who disagree with my view. I believe that the Old Testament is used in the New in a very organic and consistent way with the meaning of the Old Testament, in line with it to one degree or another. And some would say, well, when Beale finds a problem on the way the Old is used in the New, then he goes back to the Old, assuming that if he does enough exegesis, he'll find the answer. And some, and this has actually been a critique from some Reformed Presbyterian scholars. And so my answer to that is, yep, you're right. You're exactly right. It was meant really as kind of a cheeky sort of critique. I don't think everything can be solved. Of course, just as in the doctrine of inerrancy, we can't solve everything. But that doesn't mean we don't believe the doctrine. Our minds are not omniscient. We are exhaustive in their understanding. And so I go back to the Old Testament to try to find why was John equating the new creation with a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies that's garden-like. And so we have to go all the way back to Genesis. And so we're going to do that. If you have your Bibles, you can go to chapters 2 to 3, but I'll be summarizing a lot here. And the first thing that we find in the Garden of Eden is to say, generally, and this is what I want to talk about for about the next 20 minutes, the Garden of Eden was the first temple in history, in biblical history. Now I want to try to talk about why is that so? Because not everybody, of course, agrees with me, but I will say an increasing number of scholars, both outside evangelicalism, within evangelicalism, and within Reformed evangelicalism, there's an increasing consensus now. There wasn't at the time I was writing in about 2003, but... and this is part of a summary of the first part of a book I wrote called The Temple and the Church's Mission. But notice here, this is going to be a summary of the why, cumulative points, why I think that Eden is a temple. Now, nowhere does it say in Genesis 1 to 3, Eden is a temple. But my contention is going to be, if it begins to feel like a temple, and smell like a temple, and taste like a temple, it is a temple. Because you don't have to have the word to have the concept. It's helpful to have the word. And, of course, you have to be sure that the concept is narrow enough, that it's specific enough. And I think we do have that here. So let's begin. First of all, the garden was the unique place of God's presence. Moses had to go into the tabernacle to hear God speak. So the Garden of Eden is the place where Adam and Eve hear God speak. In fact, the same Hebrew verb, and even the verb form, hithpael participle, is used to translate God's, quote, walking back and forth, end quote, in the garden. Exactly the same form is used in Deuteronomy 23, 14, or 15, depending on versification. 2 Samuel 7, 6 to 7. In both places where God's walking back and forth in the tabernacle. And likewise in Ezekiel 28, 14. In Leviticus 26:12, though the participle isn't used there, the hithpael is. And all of these are temple texts. So the walking back and forth indicates God's presence in that, probably not just in Eden, but Eden as a tabernacle, as a temple. Secondly, the garden is the place of the first priest. Where does it say Adam was a priest? It doesn't. Someone say, Beale, you know, you're getting out on a limb here. Well, Genesis 2:15 says God placed Adam in the garden. If you have your Bibles, in Genesis 2:15, he placed the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. The text usually say to cultivate it and to keep it. Those two words, cultivate and keep, cultivate often can have the idea of serving, and keep can often have the idea of guard or keep in the sense of commandments. In fact, when you look at those two Hebrew words together for cultivate and keep or serve and keep, abad and shamar, they typically are translated serve and guard. And when they occur together elsewhere, exclusively, 10 times, it refers to Hebrew worshipers serving and obeying or guarding God's word, and 5 times to priests who serve God in the temple and guard the temple from unclean things entering into it. Now, even if we translate this phrase in 2:15 as cultivate and keep as gardening terms, it's likely they still have this larger aura because of their later usage of serving and guarding as a priest. Why? Because even in the ancient Near East, temples typically had gardens. And the priest, part of their service and part of their guarding, was to actually be gardeners and to keep those gardens. We certainly know that Adam was in a garden. So the idea of a garden is not mutually exclusive of a temple or a tabernacle here. Now, that Adam was the first priest becomes really clear later in Scripture. And it becomes explicit. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it says the following. Chapter 28, verse 12. Speaking to Ezekiel, God addresses him, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald." Have fun translating those if you're reading the Greek Old Testament. "And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and socket was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." Now, some think that this is Satan. I think that it was Adam. The only record in history we have of a being who was created without sin in the Garden of Eden was Adam. There is no record of Satan being without sin in the garden. In fact, the earliest interpretation of this passage by the Greek Old Testament says this was Adam. That doesn't make it right because that's not the inerrant text, but it is the earliest interpretation. And verse 14 of chapter 28 says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." So he was like a cherub. This is probably a metaphor. Just like God is a shepherd, you were a cherub. You were like a cherub. And we know that that's the case because when he sins, the cherubs take over his role, as we will see. Now that phrase in verse 13 where it says, you were in the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, then we have all those jewels. Guess what? Those jewels, for the most part, almost all of them come from Exodus chapter 28, 17 to 20. If my wife were here, she would say, "Well, so what difference does that make?" And the difference is, those same jewels are the jewels on the ephod of the priest. Adam is being pictured as a priest here intentionally by Ezekiel. And ultimately, in Ezekiel's mind, the reason the priest had those jewels is because they were modeled after Adam's. So this is just another case where I think we see more explicitly in Ezekiel, "Let Scripture interpret Scripture. He who has ears, let him hear," that Adam is being seen as a priest. Thirdly, the garden is the place of the first guarding cherubim. Remember I said, when Adam fails, what happens? Well, look what happens. God places his role of guarding upon the cherub. He says in chapter 3 and in verse 24, "He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to shamar, to guard the way to the tree of life. In fact, later Israel's priests were to guard the temple. Quote, to keep watch, shamar, at the gate so that no one could enter who was unclean. They were gatekeepers. They were wardens managing a sacred ward. All of those using the word in Hebrew, shamer, which is keep or guard. And so you find some of these uses in Nehemiah 12:45, 2 Chronicles 23:19, Nehemiah 11:19. And their role, the role of these two cherubim, probably became memorialized in the later temple. Remember, around the Ark of the Covenant, there are two angelic beings guarding, statuettes, guarding the Ark of the Covenant. Another indication that we have a temple here. By the way, if Adam indeed is a priest, then we've got a temple situation here. But the garden is the place of the first arboreal lampstand. If you remember, the tree of life itself was in the garden. And a number of scholars, I think persuasively so, see it as the model for the lampstand that was later placed in the temple, in the holy place. If you remember, it wasn't like a lampstand. I remember going to Greece and going to the Greek Orthodox churches, and they have these lampstands that are supposed to mimic Israel's. And they're just a stand with lights on it. I mean, the way you and I would think of a lampstand. That's not it. In the Old Testament, Israel's lampstand, it looked like a small tree trunk of an almond tree with seven protruding branches, three on one side, three on the other, going straight up from the trunk in the middle. Exodus 25, 31 to 36 explains that this lampstand is like an almond tree. So it's actually pictured as a tree with lights on it to indicate the life-giving presence and light of God. Fourth, the garden is formative for garden imagery in Israel's temple. That's really significant. For when you start looking at Solomon and the way he built his temple, it says that there were floral wood carvings which gave it a garden-like atmosphere. For example, listen to 1 Kings 6:18 and following. Quote, there was, quote, cedar carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. That's verse 18. Verses 29 to 35. Quote, on the walls of the temple round about and on the wood floors of the inner sanctuary were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Why cherubim? What do they have to do with open flowers and gourds and all this floral stuff? Well, make complete sense if you're reflecting Eden, especially as a temple. Beneath the heads of the two pillars placed at the entrance to the holy place were, quote, carved pomegranates. Again, all this floral decoration. Why? Why a floral decoration in the temple? To reflect Eden. Makes the best sense, especially with the cherubim. And furthermore, just as Israel's later temple was to be on a mountain, Zion, both in Israel's history and later. And just as those temples were to face east and water was to come from down from them, that's what's going on in Genesis. It's very clear that Eden is on a mountain. Remember, Ezekiel 28 says you were in Eden, the mountain of God. And it faced east. Remember the last verse of chapter 3 of Genesis, that the way to the garden faced east, that was guarded by the cherubim, and water flowed down from it. And notice that just as Israel's temple had a three-part structure, remember that? There was a Holy of Holies, then the holy place where the lampstand was and where all the priests could serve, but only the high priest could serve in the Holy of Holies. So those are two sections. And then the courtyard, where all Israelites could gather. There were three parts. And so in Eden, you've got the waters of Eden, which probably represents the life-giving presence of God, which Revelation actually says, remember, in chapter 21, that the waters flowed out from the throne of God. Listen to 22. 1. He showed me a river of the water of life coming from the throne of God. That's why John interprets the waters of Eden. So that's the presence of God, probably representing the Holy of Holies. Where Adam was as a priest represents the holy place, where the tree of life was, representing the lampstand. And the inhabitable outermost part is the third section of the temple at that point. Now, in the light of these numerous conceptual and linguistic parallels between Eden and Israel's tabernacle and temple, it should be not unexpected to find that Ezekiel 28, again, not only shows that Adam was a priest, what else does it show? It explicitly says, listen, chapter 28 of Ezekiel, verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities, I think that's Adam's iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. This is in Eden. There's sanctuaries in Eden. Why didn't he call it a sanctuary singular? Well, that's because in Israel's temple, there were plural sanctuaries. The Holy of Holies, the most sacred. The holy place, the next most sacred. The courtyard, still sacred, but not as sacred as the other two. There were sanctuaries, and even in the holy place, there were little small compartments. And so sanctuaries is a common way to refer to the temple. And Ezekiel is saying not only was Adam in the Garden of Eden, but when he was cast out of the sanctuaries. Now there is a scholar, fine, prominent scholar, and he believes that Eden was not a temple. He does believe that the imagery of Eden was taken and applied to the later temple to show the temple was like Eden, but you can't reverse it and say that because Eden has attributes like the temple, you can't say that it therefore is a temple. Well, I think that the cumulative effect of the points I've shown points in the other direction, especially why would you have Adam as a priest if he's not in a temple? And furthermore, Ezekiel 28, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Ezekiel 28 says not only Adam was there, but it has sanctuaries. Even if one was not convinced so far from my work just within Genesis 2 to 3, Ezekiel 28 seals the redemptive historical deal. So, in early Judaism, like the Greek Old Testament, it's not inerrant, but in 160 BC, there was a document called Jubilees. And in chapter 8, 19, it says, quote, and he, Noah, knew that the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies, and the dwelling of the Lord, and Mount Sinai was in the midst of the desert, and Mount Zion was in the midst of the navel of the earth. The three of these were created as holy places, one facing the other. Very interesting. Now, not only was Adam to guard this sanctuary, but remember Genesis 1:28? He was to subdue the earth. Quote, and God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the surface. How does Genesis 1:28 relate to this notion of a temple? Well, first of all, remember 1:26-28 famously says Adam was the image of God. Now, in the ancient Near East, what would you do with images? The images of a god would be placed in the pagan temples. Now we have the image of the true God, the living image, not a stone image as in the ancient Near East. Image of the true God placed in the temple. That's one reason he's called an image, because what do you do with images? You put them in the temple. But he's the image of the living image of the true God. Well, how does this relate to Adam? This commission in Genesis 1:28 to subdue, to rule, increase, and fill the earth. Well, notice here that in Genesis 1:28, here are the parts of that verse. God blesses them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the earth. By the way, filling the earth is not just filling the earth with culture makers. That's true. The Reformed tradition, especially certain aspects of it, just stress the cultural aspect. But along with this, there is certainly a spiritual aspect. These are people created in the image of God. And if sin had never come, they would be reflecting the glory of God as they go out into the earth. And I think the idea is this. As Adam was to begin to rule over and subdue the earth, he was to extend the geographical borders of the earth through his progeny as they go out and out and out until the whole earth is filled with image bearers reflecting the glory of God. That is, until the whole world is covered with the glory of God. Because Eden as a temple sanctuary expands out as the glory of God expands out and expands to cover the whole earth. John Walton, in a commentary on Genesis, puts it this way. In agreement with Meredith Klein, that should make it true. Quote, if people were going to fill the earth, according to Genesis 1:28, we must conclude that they were not intended to stay in the garden in a static situation. Yet moving out of the garden would appear a hardship, since the land outside the garden was not as hospitable as that inside the garden. Perhaps then we should surmise, and I think he's right, that people were gradually supposed to extend the garden as they went about subduing and ruling. Extending the garden would extend the food supply as well as extend sacred space. Now what this means is Adam was to widen the boundaries of the garden in ever-increasing circles by extending the order of the garden sanctuary into the inhospitable outer spaces, which includes, most of all, spreading the glorious presence of God. This would occur through his progeny, born in his image, reflecting his God's image in the light of his presence as they went out to subdue the inhospitable outer country. As we know, that did not happen. And, however, at this point, we should say it should have happened. So what should have happened? Adam and his progeny should have extended the temple of Eden out till it covered the whole earth. And at that point, the whole earth, it would have been that pristine creation, new, if you will. And that pristine creation would have been equal with the worldwide temple that had been extended out and with Eden. And so all of a sudden, what do we have here? We have most of the answers to why John in the book of Revelation equates a new creation with a temple that's garden-like. How about the city? Well, we don't have time this morning to get into the city. But it's very clear if you look at passages like Jeremiah 3, 16 to 17, Zechariah 1 through 2, Daniel chapter 2, a few other texts, that the temple at the end time, when the consummation would come, God's Holy of Holies presence was going to break out of the Holy of Holies, cover the holy place, the courtyard, and cover Jerusalem. The whole city would become temple. And then the land, and then the earth. I don't have time to elaborate on that part of it. But I think we see from Genesis itself, for the most part, why John is equating the new heavens and earth with a city in the shape of a temple that is garden-like. Now, the mystery then of how John can see a new heavens and earth in Revelation 21:1, and then the rest of the vision, he sees only a city in the form of a garden-like temple, I think, has been clarified. They're described as a temple which equals God's presence because it encompasses the whole earth. 21:22 says something hard, though, in chapter 21. It says that when John saw the new heavens and earth, 21:22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Wait a minute, I thought it was a temple. Well, yeah, he saw no architectural temple. But because God and the Lamb are the temple and their presence exudes and permeates every part of the new creation, it makes that temple and makes all those in it part of the temple. Of course, this temple begins, and we'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow and tonight. Christ begins to fulfill the idea of the end time temple in his resurrection. And believers identifying with him become part of that temple. Now, I'm not going to go into that because I will this evening and tomorrow. In chapter 21, we're looking at the consummation here in Revelation, how that is completed. The whole earth, the whole cosmos becomes temple. Because that was the original intention, you see, in Genesis. It's interesting that Revelation 21:18 says the city temple will be pure gold. Why is it all gold? Probably because the entire Holy of Holies of Israel's temple was paved with gold on the walls, the floor, and the ceiling. And now the whole cosmos is seen as the Holy of Holies, remember? So it's appropriate that it is all gold. We, as God's people, have begun to be God's temple in Christ now, where His presence is manifested to the world, and we're to extend the boundaries of the temple until Christ returns, when finally the boundaries will be expanded worldwide, as we see in this consummate picture in chapter 21:1 through 22:5 of Revelation. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 in this respect. It has a surprising element to it. Verse 19 of chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the temple, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." You get that Edenic, organic, growing idea. See, this is architectural language, temple, but then you get growing. Where do you get the growing element? To one degree or another, it's all because of the redemptive historical background of this organic notion of a temple that even Israel's architectural temple had because of all the floral organic designs echoing, reflecting Eden. Well, how do we first experience God's temple presence? You know, by believing in Jesus, of course. He died for our sin. He rose from the dead. He reigns as the Lord God. He has taken our sins upon himself, so he's also the sacrifice in the temple, in the heavenly temple. As Romans chapter 3, 24 to 25 said, and especially the book of Hebrews 8 through 10. When we believe, his spirit comes into us, dwells in us, just as God dwelt in the temple of Eden and Israel's temple. We're also priests, by the way, like Adam was. Just think about that. This could be a whole... In fact, I have a student working on the notion of priesthood in Paul. So there's no way I can summarize this adequately, but I'll try in just a couple of minutes. How are we priests? First of all, we're guarders like Adam. We guard the purity of the covenant community. Elders, the church. Believers, the church, under the rule of the elders. Husbands, guard the purity of the family, doctrinally and ethically. We're mediators. Priests are mediators. When we witness, we're mediating between God and humanity in the dark world. We are teachers to one degree or another, teaching elders. I think it's what a pastor does. There are teachers to varying degrees as we disciple and teach Bible studies. This extends in a minor way to all of us, since we are all a priesthood. We are people who pray. Isaiah 56 says that the temple is to be a house of prayer. We're to offer sacrifices as priests, but now not animal sacrifices, our own selves. Remember Romans 12:1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God." That's priestly language. So those are a number of ways in which we are priests serving in the temple. But how do we increase the presence of God in our lives and in our churches? Well, I think that part of the answer to that also is found in Genesis 1 to 3. I mean, Genesis 1 to 3 is like a seed and just grows, fills the rest of Scripture, which in one degree or another is an elaboration of it, whether it's kingship or priesthood, whatever it may be. How were Adam and Eve to increase the presence of God in their lives? Remember, while they were not sinful, they were not perfect. There's a difference. They were not consummately perfect. They could become sinful. Well, they were to increase that by continuing to believe in God and his word, his living word, and by obeying it. That's the way Adam was to stay in the presence of God and have a blessed, fruitful, and bountiful relationship with God. Remember that after God puts him into the garden in Genesis 2:15, he gets a command. Remember in verse 16? Quote, this is after he says you're there for cultivating and guarding or serving and guarding. Here's the verse. He gives him one verse. Before the fall, one verse. After the fall, many. Here it is. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve either did not remember God's word well, and as here we're focusing on Eve, as we'll see, or intentionally distorted it. For example, when confronted by the serpent, who in verse 1 of chapter 3 challenges the authority of God, Eve responds with the statement, listen to it, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. God said, you may freely eat. She minimizes the privileges. She goes on. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God never said touch it. She becomes the first Pharisee, the legalist. And finally, she says, you'll not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. God said, unless you die, die. Translated in English, surely die. And Satan implicitly corrects her, at least gets the verse right, when he responds in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, die. Now, an article is coming out in Journal for the Evangelical Theological Society by a former colleague of mine, challenging the interpretation I'm giving you. And it's possible that these are not distortions. It's possible. All things are possible, but not all things are probable. And this is a case where interpreters may vary in their interpretation. Fine interpreters have argued for this line of thought, including Gordon Wenham, Alan Ross, Dalich, a number of others. Well, that doesn't make it right, but it at least shows I'm in some good company. And basically, when you look at this text, these changes are right at significant theological points. I don't think that they're innocent. I think that Eve is either not remembered well, and what she hasn't remembered well is significant, or it's intentional. I don't know which it is. And apparently the man was with her. Notice that in chapter 3 and in verse 6, it says she gave the fruit to her husband with her. Now that's tough. Was he somewhere else in the garden? She has to take the fruit and, you know, go 5 minutes away or where Adam was tending something? Or is he right there with her? That's a tough one. I tend to think he probably was with her. If that is the case, especially, he was not guarding the temple from unclean things as a priest. If he was not with her, should she not have gone to her federal high priestly head and said, look, somebody's challenging the word here? And she did not do that. And so I think it's plausible, at least, I think perhaps more probable, that these differences are significant. For right after she attempts to quote God's word, she falls. And so does the man. Once the word of God drops as a shield, you can't resist temptation. And of course, we find Jesus Christ in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 as the last Adam and the true Israel. The devil comes to him again, recapitulating. There's signs he's recapitulating the temptation in the garden and of Israel. And what does he do? Every time the word of God is challenged, he perfectly responds with how Israel should have responded and with how Adam should have responded. Jesus succeeds in just those temptations where Adam and Israel failed because he remembered God's word, trusted in it, and obeyed it. That's a pretty simple truth. Do you and I come to God's word daily that we may be strengthened increasingly with his presence to fulfill our task of spreading that presence to others who don't know Christ? That's pretty basic. All of us, I think, know to one degree or another we need to read the Bible every day. As the camp song says, you know, you'll grow, grow, grow. And what is happening here is we have an amazing redemptive historical reason to place that truth in. We are actually the beginning of the end time temple of God. And as priests who teach to one degree or another, whether officially or unofficially, we need to be those who know the Word of God. Follow Jesus' model in that, not Adam and Eve's model. Knowing God's Word helps us, as Cornelius Van Til said, based on 2 Corinthians 10, to bring every thought captive to the thinking of Jesus. We increase the presence of God by knowing His Word, trusting it, obeying it, and then we spread that presence to others. Now we're going to see in tomorrow's address here that Colossians 1, in its opening verses, talks about increasing and multiplying twice as an allusion to Genesis 1:28. And we're going to see, not coincidentally, that temple allusions are sprinkled in the mix of that language of increasing and multiplying. Why? Because they were connected in Eden. We need to place ourselves as a part of the redemptive historical drama. We're not living after. A lot of Christians think, I live after the Bible. We still live in the midst of what I call, and what you've heard in class, I'm sure, as the already and not yet end time age. We've begun to be the temple of God, truly. Everything the temple was designed to be, it has found its full realization in Jesus Christ. And then our identification with Him. It's not perfect for us, because we're still sinful, but it will be consummated in the end. So what time is it? Where are we? We're in the latter days. We've begun to be the end time temple. And we're not just like a temple. Now, literal interpreters, sometimes we call them dispensationalists, but there are others by other names, say that the temple isn't here yet. We got to wait until the Antichrist comes, so he can enter the literal physical temple. And then after that, well, it'll be cleansed and there'll be sacrifices in the millennium. They'll say the temple isn't here because there's no architectural structure. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all the temple pointed to. As a snake loses its skin, if you will, so the abiding presence of God finds its locus in Jesus Christ. You remember John 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, templed among us, and we beheld His glory. God began breaking out of the holy holies in Jesus Christ, and that'll be consummated in the new heavens and in the new earth. One summer when we lived in Wheaton, my wife and I bought a rose of Sharon bush and planted it on the north side of our house. We couldn't figure it out. The thing just wasn't growing, certainly wasn't blooming. And then finally, you know, the fellow that helped us with our landscaping said, it's too shady. Got to move it to the sunny part. So we had to get it out of the shade and put it into the sunny part for it to fully develop and to bloom. It's a pretty simple notion. It's true in our own lives. For us to bear fruit and grow and extend across the earth, which is mission. By the way, everything we're talking about is the basis for mission. It's amazing. Evangelism. This is a missions conference.
Yes.
Are you majoring in missions or are you a professor of missions? But if we're going to bear fruit and grow and extend across the earth in the way God intends, we need to stay out of the shadows of the world and the light of His presence in His Word. The mark of the true church is unified and yet expanding witness to the presence of God. And so, main point, take us a while to get there. See how much you're missing. Hoffecker sat through it one time.
Ah. No. There we go. The main point,
those of you who did discourse analysis,
okay? The main point of this book, this lecture, the book is the church, the temple and the church's mission, is that our task as a church is to be God's temple so filled with His glorious presence that we expand and fill the earth with that presence until God finally accomplishes the goal at the end of time. And it's that consummate goal that we have seen in Revelation 21, which we understand that the new heavens and earth is equated with a city in the shape of a temple that is garden-like, because that was the intention of the Eden temple all along. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and pray that you would cause us to be faithful priests, knowing your word. To realize that's very simple, but help us to remember who we are. We're not just like a temple now. We're not just like priests. We are true priests in the last Adam priest, Jesus Christ. And we are a true temple in our union with Jesus Christ. Everything the temple pointed to, that is the life-giving presence of God. So Lord, help us to realize that we are in the temple. Help us to realize we're in your very presence so that when we sin, we'll be convicted of it. So that in fact, as we're aware that we're in your presence, we won't sin as much as we have in the past. Oh Lord, we know that what we once were, we now are not. What we now are, we will not be, in the sense that there should be a progression in holiness, especially as your priests. So Lord, cause us to be faithful to your word as Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the true in time priest was. It's in his name we pray. Amen.